In chapter 15, or we began a new heading in our outline, the hope of the church. And in that chapter, remember last time, Paul talked about our great hope in 2 points. First, the resurrection in verses 1 to 34. And secondly, the imperishable and the immortal in verses 35 to 58. So in verses 1 and 2, Paul gives the first evidence that the resurrection is true. And that evidence is the Corinthian church itself. The next proof is in verses 3 to 4, where Paul says, according to the scriptures. That's the second proof. Next, in verses 5 to 7, is the proof of a lot of eyewitnesses. And we learned that there were over 500 people that saw the resurrected Lord, and they can't all be wrong. Okay, and another major proof of Christ's resurrection is the fact that Paul himself saw Jesus on the way to Damascus. Then finally, another proof of the resurrection is the testimony of a common message down through the ages. The gospel has been the same message given by every true apostle, prophet, pastor that has ever preached. And so why is the bodily resurrection of Christ so important? And we went over last time 7 reasons that were given in verses 12 to 19. Because if there's no resurrection, number one, Christ would have not have risen from the dead. Number two, the preaching of the gospel would be meaningless. Number three, faith in Christ would be worthless. Number four, all witnesses to and all preachers of the resurrection would be liars. At number five, all men would still be dead in their sins. Number six, all former believers would have eternally perished. There'd be no hope for them. And finally, Christians would be the most pitiable people because they believed a lie if the resurrection isn't true. So unless our Lord conquered sin and death, making a way for men to follow in that victory, there's no gospel to proclaim. It's just another guy that died, right? But our Lord didn't just die. He is God the Son. He rose physically from the grave and ascended back to heaven. And so a dead Savior cannot give life. If the dead do not rise, then Christ did not rise, and we will not rise. If all the apostles, the prophets, and the New Testament writers lied about the heart of the gospel, why should they be believed about anything else? And why should their moral teachings be considered inspired and lofty if they so blatantly falsified their teaching about Jesus and his resurrection? And so all New Testament truth stands or falls together based on the resurrection, and people don't die to preserve a lie. So in verses 20 to 28, Paul talks about Christ being the first fruits, the fact that death is the great equalizer and the enemy of mankind. And he gives the summation of the purpose of the resurrection, the significance of those first fruits, obviously implies that there's going to be more fruit. So Christ being the first fruits of those who are asleep indicates that there's something else. There's more to come. That is, the harvest of the rest of the crop is going to follow. And so Paul says in verses 29 to 34 that denying the resurrection destroys the incentives both for service and for sanctification. And why is that? Well, why bother serving the Lord or serving others in his name? And why bother to be holy and pure? Without the prospect of a resurrection and of the accountability it brings, there's really no incentive for doing anything but what we feel like doing here and now, if there's no reward or consequences for our behavior. In verses 35 to 58, that second section, Paul turns from speaking about the resurrection to speaking about the imperishable and the immortal. And so those in Corinth that denied the resurrection did so primarily because of the Gnostic influence, which considered the body to be inherently evil and the spirit to be good. And so why would anyone who acknowledges a creator God think that his restoring bodies in whatever way would be any more difficult for him than making them in the first place? Why do people still today, including some Christians, become perplexed and bothered about how God's going to restore the bodies of those who have been lost at sea or have blown up in an explosion or cremated? You fool, Paul says, that which is sown doesn't come to life again unless it dies. So in verses 42 to 44, Paul gives us 4 different contrasts to tell us about our new resurrected bodies. First of all, and we went over this last time, it's durable. One is perishable, the one we have now. The other imperishable, the one that we're going to get when God raises believers from the dead. Second, is it has value and potential. One is dishonorable, the other is glorious. Third is its ability. One is weak. We're certainly weak now. We can get sick and die. The other is powerful. Fourth, is the sphere or realm of existence. One is natural, the other spiritual, which means natural being temporal, spiritual being eternal. And so Paul further defines a prototype of the resurrection, verses 45 to 49, when he speaks of the first Adam, the first man, obviously, and the last Adam, which is Christ, who is the life-giving spirit. One is from the earth, the other's from heaven. But you know what? Just as we have borne an earthly image, we're going to take on a heavenly image. And one day we're going to be just like Christ. What a glorious thought. We'll be able to worship him without sin getting in the way. We won't have any more tears, no more pain. It's just, oh my, I could go on and on, but I won't. Let me continue. Verses 50 to 53, Paul tells the Corinthians of a future great mystery, the resurrection when Jesus comes. He says, at that time, whoever's left on earth won't die. He says, we won't sleep, but we'll all be changed in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. And now, when is that going to happen? Paul says, at the last trumpet. So just exactly what that last trumpet is the subject of a lot of discussion and debate. And I'm sure we all have our so-called sides of that debate. And you know what? That doesn't need to be a time of division for us, but rather unity in that we can agree that in whatever way, in whatever time, and at whatever circumstances that God uses to accomplish that change that will be so fast that we can be sure it's going to be in accordance with his perfect will and his perfect plan. Is it interesting to talk about eschatological or end time events? Sure. We all like to talk about that. It's very interesting. We'd all like to know what was going to happen. But you know what? I think the problem is we get too caught up in that, and we take sides so as to divide ourselves on those issues when we don't need to divide ourselves. We can have an opinion, and we can differ in that opinion, but that doesn't make us any less saved if we love the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Paul says the dead will be raised and will be imperishable and immortal. Paul breaks into this great praise and doxology because when that happens, when death is no more, Isaiah's prophecy is going to be fulfilled. In fact, all of Scripture is going to be fulfilled, right? And because of this, Paul gives this church and us a great exhortation in verse 58 from last time. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. You see, gals, when our hope in the resurrection is clear and certain, we'll have great motivation to be abounding in the work of the Lord. And the word abounding carries the idea of exceeding the requirements, overflowing, overdoing, going above and beyond what's required. Paul's exhortation is to a church who work and pray and give and suffer as little as they can. That's what this church was doing. The same two idols of relaxation and leisure that plagued the Corinthian church, you know what? They continue to plague the church 2,000 years later. And so it begs the question for us, doesn't it? So what are you and I doing to abound in the work of the Lord until he comes? And are we leaving the harvest to somebody else? And are we serving the risen Lord half-heartedly or full-bloodedly? And so what did you change this week? So we come to our final chapter of this great letter of Corinthians in this wayward church. And he's going to give a challenge to the church that we're going to look at in four quick parts. Number one, he admonishes a collection for Jerusalem in verses 1 to 4. He admonishes, give us a collection for Jerusalem. Number two, he acknowledges his ministry in Ephesus, verses 5 through 9. Number three, he acknowledges his co-workers, verses 10 to 18. That's vintage Paul, isn't it? He always has this list of people that he wants to thank and acknowledge as his co-workers. And then finally, number four, he adds his benediction in verses 19 to 24. So Paul makes a rather abrupt turn from future things to present things in this chapter. And so even though he's just taught the Corinthians what a glorious future awaits those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, that should not deter us from being effective now. And that's a great message for all of us. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and save as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. And when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I shall send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. So in these verses, the Corinthians must note about this collection because Paul says the collection, not a collection. You know what? Acts 24 records for us that such a collection would have been made on Paul's third missionary journey and that he would present it to the church in Jerusalem when he returned there. And so why did he want a collection to be taken for them? Why? Well, because the Christians in Jerusalem had been persecuted for many years, and their economic plight would have been a whole lot worse than some of these other churches. And so to be put out of the synagogue there was very, very serious, because the lives of the Jews were so interconnected and intertwined with the temple. And also, Gentiles giving to Jewish Christians would have strengthened the bond of the church as a whole. You know what? Is that any different for us? I don't think so. When we give to missionaries to support other churches around the world, we are strengthening the bond of the church worldwide. You know what? You cannot share gifts without sharing fellowship. You can't. It's impossible. Here, Paul teaches that the most appropriate time is to give is weekly, every week. Giving should not be spasmodic or done when we, quote, feel generous. It should be a regular part of worship. In fact, it should be part of our worship. That should be a form of worship, and everybody should give. As Paul says, each one of you, nobody is exempt. Notice also that Paul doesn't give a prescribed amount or percentage. He says, as he may prosper. Our giving should not be based on periodic emotional peals of feelings or on bonus income, but on regular, willing, and grateful commitment of our possessions to the Lord, to his people, to his work. Because you know what? It belongs to him anyway. Right? He's the one that has given us these things. That forces every believer each week to consider the stewardship and sacrifice of giving. Weekly giving raises sensitivity to money, doesn't it? So that giving is seen as an ongoing, regular spiritual responsibility. And so we're going to get into this more, Lord willing, when we study 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. So, but for now, how is your giving? You know, many people give 10%, pointing back to the Old Testament idea of tithing. And so while this makes the math easy, there's no real percentage ever given for giving to the Lord and his work. And so the point is that we are to give generously and sacrificially as God has prospered us. Well, now in verses 5 through 9, Paul will acknowledge his ministry in Ephesus. And he talks about visiting Macedonia in verse 5, and he'd like to come to Corinth after that. And we know that at the end of a 3-year stay in Ephesus, Paul wrote this letter and probably gave it to Timothy to deliver. And so Paul had originally planned to follow Timothy a short while later, visiting Corinth both on the way to and from Macedonia. But he had to change his plans, and he decided to visit Corinth later. And he had to change his plan, but the reason is he had a plan to change, right? He had a plan. And so God's faithful servant will plan and strategize, but looks ahead with a sense of vision and expectancy. And I find it interesting that Paul never rested on his laurels, so to speak. He always realized that there was a lot more to work to do, and he looked forward through planning and strategizing to accomplish all the Lord had for him to do. And so Paul would like to come to them for a while. You just get that in verse 6. And perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. And so the fact that Paul says that you may send me further emphasizes that he expects their partnership in his ministry. For I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time if the Lord permits. But I shall remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. As I said, Paul spent about 3 years in Ephesus, less than a total of 2 years in Corinth, and only just a few weeks in Thessalonica. But the time he spent in each place was characterized by thoroughness, by using the fullest advantage of the time that he had. He always followed his own advice. And what he said to the Ephesians, he no doubt had said many times to himself. He told them, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise men, making the most of your time. That's Ephesians 5:16. I think what strikes home for me in these verses is that even with work that I know is the Lord, I should never take on a ministry that I'm not willing to thoroughly prepare for and work at. That's convicting. How many times do you and I give half-hearted efforts to what we know and God has called us to do? Becoming a faithful servant of the Lord does not begin with some great opportunity, but with doing the best possible work for him in the routine things. You know, if we don't give God our best where we are, there's no assurance we will give him our best anywhere else, for that matter. The only opportunity we can be sure of having is the one that we have now. In verses 10 to 18, we see that Paul acknowledges his co-workers. This is classic Paul, isn't it? He does it here in 1 Corinthians. He acknowledges the believers that are with him in his opening letter to the Galatians. He acknowledges Tychicus with his letter to the Ephesians. He acknowledges Timothy and all that are with him in his letter to the Philippians. On and on it goes. He acknowledges a number of people with him as he writes Colossians, and as he acknowledges Silas or Silvanus and Timothy, who are with him as he writes to the Thessalonians. So in this letter, Paul must have been concerned for Timothy, who likely delivered this letter. How'd you like that assignment? He was concerned that he might be ignored or mistreated. The Corinthians were proud, self-sufficient, strong-willed, and Paul has been dealing strongly with them in this letter. And so if they so strongly resisted Paul's authority, they likely wouldn't pay much attention to Timothy either. So no one was to despise him, Paul says, or to think little of him. Next, he speaks of Apollos in verse 12. But concerning Apollos, our brother, I encourage him greatly to come to you with the brethren. And it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity. And so I almost get the feeling that Paul is defending Apollos here, because maybe there were rumors floating around that Paul and Apollos weren't on good terms. Maybe that was it. That seems to be reasonable, considering there were factions in this church, and that we studied in the first chapter when the people were saying, well, I'm of Peter, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and so on. And so Apollos may not have wanted to get in the middle of this divisiveness by showing up and allowing these immature believers to start taking sides. I don't blame him. Whatever the reason, whatever it is, and we don't know, Paul puts to rest any rumors of animosity between them. And so Paul continues in verses 13 to 14. He says, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. There it is. Our signature verse for our study, 1 Corinthians 16:14, let all that you do be done in love. And so the Corinthians seem normally to be in a spiritual and moral stupor, and sometimes even in a physical stupor as they become drunk at the Lord's table. It's just appalling. They were anything but alert in any worthwhile way. And so being alert is a principle for powerful living. It's a principle for powerful living. Why? Well, first of all, we are to be alert against Satan. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9 tells us that our enemy is prowling about like a roaring lion, just looking for somebody to devour. Second, we need to be alert for temptation. Third, we need to be alert for apathy and indifference and callousness, just indifference and just letting our quiet time slide, for example. The resurrected, glorified Christ told the church at Sardis in Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. They needed to wake up. The church today has largely fallen asleep, ladies, and become apathetic and indifferent. Fourth, we need to be alert for false teachers. We need to know the truth so that we can spot a lie. Another principle for powerful living is to be firm in the faith, as Paul has told the Corinthians. Act like men was Paul's next imperative for powerful living. And that holds with it the basic idea of mature courage. Be strong. Act like men. Stand up, you know, is another way of saying it. Be strong is another principle for powerful living. The word here denotes inner strength, a strength of character. And then the last principle is in verse 14, which is our great memory verse, which is our theme verse for this whole study. Let all that you do be done in love. Love is what the Corinthians needed most, and it's what believers of all ages have needed most. And in the closing verses of this section, verses 15 to 18, Paul acknowledges Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus. Stephanas was one of the few people Paul baptized himself. Well, how do we know that? We know that from 1 Corinthians 1, verse 16. Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus were Paul's three friends that visited him in Ephesus from Corinth. They supplied what was lacking, he says. They refreshed Paul while dealing with the hardships he faced in Ephesus. And so Paul instructs the Corinthians, therefore, acknowledge such men. And so he's calling for respect and appreciation for these three faithful brothers in Christ. Finally, in verses 19 to 24, Paul gives his customary benediction. He says, the churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Prisca greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The greeting is in my own hand, Paul. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. What a great benediction. Aquila and Prisca, or Priscilla, were Paul's good friends that he met in Acts chapter 18. This is the godly couple that saw the potential in Apollos and further instructed him so that he became the powerful pastor-teacher that had such influence in the Corinthian church. Paul's closing is in his own hand, is perhaps to firmly establish its authenticity. He sent a stern warning and an affectionate affirmation of his love for this church. And so Paul's warning is that anyone that doesn't love the Lord certainly cannot belong to the Lord. And the word for love that Paul uses here is philo, to have a tender affection. It isn't the stronger agape love and is never commanded to be given to God. And so the word Maranatha is an Aramaic word that's closely translated, our Lord come. We would say, come Lord Jesus. And so some commentators see this as Paul's appeal for the Lord to come and take away those who are accursed, the nominal false Christians who are always such a threat to the true church. And so the idea is God come and remove them before they cause more harm. It also contains an implied invitation to those lost in the church, members to receive Christ before God takes them away and the opportunity for salvation is gone forever. It's an appeal to accept the gospel message. Well, you know what, ladies? We come to the end of our study of this great letter, and many of the problems in Corinth are glaringly modern, aren't they? There is an acceptance of anything and everything in the church so as not to offend anybody, yet there isn't an equal concern for offending a holy God. What great truths from this letter are you going to carry with you? You know what? If you're in a church that violates any of the truths of Scripture, are you willing to leave and find a place to worship the Lord according to His Word? And of course, many people don't walk away from untruth because they don't know the truth of Scripture to begin with. How sad. Please don't let that be said of you. How diligent and obedient are you to studying God's Word and applying it? Because if you see, if we just study, it's merely just an academic exercise. But application and obedience of the truth is life-changing. Oh God, our Father, I thank you for this life-changing letter of Paul to the Corinthian church that is so modern, that is so up-to-date, and packed with truths that we need to hear and to apply. Father, I pray for each of our distance learners. I thank you for them. I pray for any that are still searching. Lord, would you work in their heart and by your grace draw the lost soul to yourself? And Lord, I pray that you would bring all of us to greater and greater intimacy with you so that we can serve you with great joy. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.